I'll be reading from Revelation chapter 2, 1 through 7. Again, that's Revelation 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and I found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Good evening. Are we good? All right, awesome. Good evening. I'm glad everyone was able to make it this evening. I'm thankful that I'm able to share another lesson this evening. And I want to continue sort of what was started a little bit as we've entered this quarter, as we talk about seeing Jesus in the church. I'm not as cool as Scott and Tyler, so I had to start my own series. But I want to look at the churches in Revelation. There's seven churches that are mentioned there. And the first few chapters of Revelation, we talked about these churches at the Thursday morning class, and I figured what a good way to sort of see what Jesus wants in his church, see what he directly said to his churches. With that being said, we'll be starting in the book of Revelation, if you want to turn there. So last book in the Bible, Revelation, we'll be reading through this. But to sort of kick this off, a lot of this will be a repeat from the Thursday morning class, but Revelation is made up of things that John experienced. So a lot of times, it's hard to understand that, but John wasn't just hearing these words necessarily, but he was experiencing real things that he saw. He had visions, he was brought to these dreams and these real places that he was visually seeing. And as we go through the book of Revelation, oftentimes we see it as a prophecy, which it is. It is a prophecy. But if you go to verse 3 there in Revelation chapter 1, it says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So not only is this a book of prophecy, not only is this a book where we can look at it and see what's going to maybe happen and see the symbolism, but we are called to keep what's written in this book. It's not simply a end times preview, it's a calling. We're told to keep what is written in this book. Because we do learn a lot about Jesus, and as we're going to study tonight, a lot about his church. One thing that I find interesting is sort of kicking this off is that if you go down to verses 12 through 14, we get this description of what John was seeing. And he was seeing, as we go in to the rest of the book of Revelation, but he was seeing the glorified Christ. Now, taking the stance that this is John, the son of Zebedee, he had also seen Jesus when he was transfigured. And even after seeing this transfigured Jesus clothed in white, he still fell to his knees when he saw how wonderful and how glorious the Christ was at this time. This was Jesus in a new form that he had not experienced, and he couldn't help but to just fall to his knees. Now, like I said, we're going to be looking at Ephesus tonight. That's in chapter 2. That'll be in verses 1 through 7 as Forrest read for us. There's a couple things I want to break down when we look at Ephesus as we apply it to ourselves. Like, there's sort of, in each of these books, it always starts off with a description of Jesus, ends with a promise to believers. But one thing that's interesting is that there's my study Bible at least has a list of ways that Jesus commends these churches and a list of ways that he corrects them. And when looking at this and breaking it down, you kind of see two ways Jesus commends the church in Ephesus, and one way that he corrects them. But to sort of kick this off, he starts off by saying that they are firm in the foundation. They had a firm foundation of doctrine, and they were firm on what they had heard. It says in verse 2, it says, "You cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not." Yet this, in verse 6, it says, "Yes, this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." You get more insight into what the Nicolaitans were doing as you get into chapter 3. They come up again, that group. But they hated these evil teachings. They wouldn't tolerate this false doctrine and these evil teachings. Now, like Tyler mentioned this morning, I wanted to bring this up as well, but this wasn't simply matters of opinion that they weren't tolerating. They had those discussions likely, and they weren't having these firm conversations over matters of opinion, but they were having deep conversations, and they were firm on what doctrine was. The specific example we have is the Nicolaitans, and it seems that they were likely teaching sexual immorality as a part of being free in Christ, and they wouldn't tolerate it. And Jesus says that that's a good thing. He commends them that they were very firm in the doctrine. They didn't allow people to abuse the grace of God and to turn what God wanted us to live freely, to turn our freedom into something that was evil. And Jesus commends them for this. And as we go back, I would encourage us to go back to the book of Ephesians, to the letter to the Ephesians. If you want to keep a bookmark in Ephesians and Revelation, we'll be bouncing back between those two this evening. But if you turn back to Ephesians, one of the ways that they are taught here by Paul when they're talking about one body, if you go to verse 4 there of Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So here, obviously, this is an encouragement to these people, but he's also saying that there is only one truth. There is one God. There's one Lord, one baptism. We see this in other books that Paul writes and letters that Paul writes. There is one God and one faith. And we're called, as we're seeing Jesus and his church, we're called to be one church under one head, who is Jesus himself. And that's what's being said here, but also as we get into being firm in this doctrine. If you go down to verses 11 through 14 as well, I'll read there in the same chapter of Ephesians 4, it says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." And he goes on, we'll read verse 15 in a second. But he says, you're not supposed to be tossed to and fro. That's a mark of an immature Christian. People are going to look at verses and they're going to read them, and they're going to read them on videos, on social media, and in public, and they're going to say, this is what this means, and it might make sense. It might sound good. It might even connect dots that you were unable to connect before, but if it doesn't align in Scripture, and if it's not spelled out in Scripture, that can't be replacing doctrine. Things are going to sound really good, and like I said, they might make sense, but doctrine is what we see in Scripture and what we can read with our own eyes in the Word of God. Now, staying in Ephesians there in verse 15, there is a way that we are told to do this. We're told to stand firm on this doctrine, and the church in Ephesus is told to be firm in this doctrine. They're commended for being firm in the doctrine, but there's a specific way that they are being firm in this doctrine. Verse 15, to continue on what we were reading earlier, is, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." And if we'll go back up to verses 1 through 3 there, still in Ephesians 4, it says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." These are ways that we're supposed to be walking. We have to walk eager to maintain peace, eager to maintain these good things in trying with everything that we can to teach this truth in love. Love is a command here. It's not optional, but rather we have to teach the truth in love. Now, one thing that's often misunderstood is that a lot of the world will try and say that gentle and firm are opposite words, that you can't be firm and be gentle at the same time, which, as we see in Scripture, that's not true. Sometimes the gentle thing to do is to be firm in what is true. That's absolutely the loving thing to do. When you love somebody, you want them to know the truth, and you want them to know who God is better and to be closer to Him. And that's not always going to be allowing them to do whatever they want. Love is not affirmation. Love involves teaching the truth, and in this sense, teaching it gently. Another thing to mention here, too, is that being firm in doctrine also doesn't mean yelling. If it meant yelling, we wouldn't be told to do it gently, but this is a call that we have to teach it in love, and we have to walk in this way that Jesus walked, but we cannot forget to teach the truth and to live out what the truth is. And this is a hard little bit to sum up, but if we were going to look at all of what's told here in verses 2 and 6 of Revelation 2, he's saying, you stand firm in the truth and do it in Christ-like ways. We have the perfect example of what it looks like to stand firm in truth through Jesus himself. There were many times where he was talking to people and teaching them doctrinal, if you will, things. He talks to the Pharisees. He talks to people who didn't necessarily know God the same way the Pharisees did, but he always teaches the truth. And so I would encourage, if teaching this in a certain way is a struggle or is confusing, just look at how Jesus did it. Read the gospel. See how Jesus talked to people when he was talking about these things. If you would turn back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 there again. The second way that we see Jesus commending the church in Ephesus here is that he says that they are enduring. They have endurance. And he says that their endurance is very productive. If you're there in Revelation 2, again, we just read verse 2, but also in verse 3 it says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. In verse 7, we'll talk about that in a little bit as well, but the church in Ephesus was enduring. They were going through difficult things, as most churches at this time were. They were going through very hard trials where they were being persecuted. We see that in many of these churches. But this was difficult. And Jesus says, you are enduring. That's good. I see your endurance. What's encouraging here through all these letters is that a lot of them start with Jesus saying that he holds the seven stars and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. In Revelation, the first chapter, it ends with saying that the seven lampstands are these churches. Jesus is walking, he's pictured here, walking amongst his churches. He's present. He hasn't taken a step away from his church. He hasn't backed off and allowed us to just do what we will, but he is present. He should be present in our lives, and we should invite him and read about how he lived to apply it to how we live, not only individually, but as the church as well. But here we see, as I was saying a second ago, that they were enduring. They had good endurance. But one thing I did want to mention is that enduring doesn't mean sitting on a couch and reading a few verses every day. Enduring involves working and toiling. In verse 2, it starts off by saying, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. So obviously, when they are enduring, they're not locking themselves in a cellar. They're not hiding themselves from the world, even a world that hated them, even a world that wanted to kill them. They're not hiding from it, but they're working. And they're toiling. They're working likely on themselves, on the church, trying to grow. But I would imagine that they were making disciples of all nations, just as Jesus had commanded them. They weren't enduring. They were enduring patiently. They weren't enduring in silence. And they weren't enduring quietly. They were enduring while they worked and while they toiled. And we see that we also are called and told here and shown that we should be doing the same thing. Our endurance should involve, you know, sometimes getting maybe a little uncomfortable to spread the gospel, going out of our boundaries in order to further the kingdom of God. It involves work as we endure and as we persevere for Christ. Another point I want to make here as we talk about endurance is that there's a lot of teaching in the world that teaches that you can't fall away. And if we look at Scripture, I'm going to look at an example here, but this is a teaching that's very popular everywhere, right? And this is something that we've probably seen no matter where we go, but you can fall away. As you're enduring, you can't start living lackluster, and you can't back off of pursuing Christ just because you were baptized already or just because you have done this already. But we have to continue to pursue Him because we can fall away when we begin to live lackluster and we don't live intentionally. If you go to Ephesians chapter 1, back there to Ephesians. I put these two verses up here, and this is just one example of many in Scripture. But Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 13, it says, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory." Believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's our guarantee of our salvation. That's our guarantee of our inheritance. I won't turn over there, but if Hebrews chapter 6 says, once you have... Oh, I'll turn over there. I don't want to misquote it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, I'll just read this real quick. Starting in verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." There's a lot here, and there's a lot of applications to get from this section, but I want to point out the verbiage here that says, "And they have fallen away." After they have tasted the Holy Spirit, after they had experienced the Word of God, someone who might have been a believer and who has already accepted Christ, it says here, after they fall away. You even see here in Ephesians, I'll talk about this in a minute on the next slide, but we see that they needed to repent. They had a need to repent. And we see in Ephesians that they were doing well. Ephesians chapter 1 talks all about how, you know, they were being prepared for the inheritance that they were getting. And then you get to Revelation, and they had a need to repent. That's just a little bit of a side tangent I wanted to hit on for a minute. But something very important also that I want to mention, if you turn to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Ephesians chapter 6. This is a very popular verse. But Ephesians chapter 6. And I'll start in verse 12. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." I put Ephesians 3 up there. It says the same thing. But what we see here is that we aren't fighting against people. Even when we're going against false doctrine and things that might be against the truth, the real battle that we are fighting in the war that we are in is against what it says here. We are fighting against evil. It's not necessarily that we're going to fight directly against people. We're going to have those conversations, and we're going to be firm and correct people who teach false doctrine. But what it's about is that we are fighting against evil. There is a power at work, and we can't fight this evil, as the whole rest of Ephesians 6 will go on to say. We can't fight this evil without God. It talks about the armor of God. We have to have His armor to fight this war. We can't go into the war with our own armor. We won't win. We have to take on God's armor and accept what He has given us and use the Word of God and the truth to fight this battle against evil. And ultimately, like I put up there, we need to know who we endure against. We just went through a little bit of two of the ways Jesus commends this church, but He also corrects them. If you turn back to Revelation, so sort of in the middle of this letter, Revelation chapter 2. In verse 4 it says, Jesus says, "But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember therefore from where you have fallen. repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus, that remove the lampstand, it might be a little confusing, but what he's saying is that I will remove your identity as my church. You will no longer be my church unless you repent. You won't be the church. You won't be following me because you are messing up in this area. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, they might have been doing the right things, and it's not extremely clear here. There's a few different ideas of what this love was. But for the sake of application, let's say they abandoned the love of Christ they had at first. I think this is super applicable to us, that a lot of times it's easy to just go through the motions without the love. It's easy to come to worship service. It's easy to, you know, do certain things even in worship service, but we can't forget why we are doing it. And we can't forget the relationship side of it. Even as we might be studying God's word for a Bible class or for me to prepare a sermon, a lot of times it's easy to forget that the true reason I'm studying God's word is because I desire a relationship with him. I need to remember the love. I need to remember that relationship I have with God, which is why I'm studying his word in the first place. Ephesians chapter 5, this will be the last flipping. So Ephesians, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 5, again, popular verses. I think we had a theme on this a few years ago, but Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." There's no way to walk in Christ, and there's no way to be in Christ if you don't have the love. We have to walk in love. That's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a feeling. It's a choice that we have to make, to choose to love, to choose to live in the love of God. In 1 John, God identifies himself as love. John writes that God is love. We cannot forget why we go through the motions. Even if there's a day where, you know, we do go through the motions and we read the word, even if we don't feel like that, that's awesome, but we can't forget why we're doing it. It's all about the relationship with the Lord. We have to remember to take the love with us. Now, the last verse that's seen in this section, in this letter, is Revelation 2:7 there in the end of that. I put it up here. You don't have to turn there. You're more than welcome to. But it says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is a promise. God is saying, this is a place where you can come to me and you can eat of this tree of life and you will live an eternity with me. To the believer who conquers, to the one who lives through all of this trial, who endures patiently, who stands firm on this doctrine, who stays in the truth and in the love of God, who doesn't forget the love of God, we will live an eternity with God. And maybe you're sitting here tonight and you are a believer and maybe you've been baptized or maybe you've joined the church, but you haven't endured. And maybe you've fallen away a little bit or you're struggling with something with this. There's no good reason to wait. There's no good reason to wait to make that right with God. We have such a wonderful promise that is given here. Such a wonderful promise that we can live forever with the one who made us. Or maybe have not yet joined the church. Maybe you haven't been baptized and joined the body of Christ. Again, there's no reason to wait to do that. If there's anything that I can do, in just a minute we're going to sing a song, but if there's anything that I can do, I'll be standing right up here. And if there's anything that, if you don't come up while I'm standing here, there's plenty of people here who would love to help you. But once again, if there's anything that I can do for you right now, I would invite you to please come forward as we stand and sing.